Going to read our Bible reading this morning. It's Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Let's pray. Father, please teach us by your word, the power of your spirit, to humbly fall before your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to crown him Lord of all, Lord of our lives. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, here's a frightening thought, a very frightening thought. The faults and the flaws in parents are very often reproduced in their children. Let me say that again. The faults and flaws in parents are very often reproduced in their children. Good looks and intelligence are not the only things that I've passed on to my sons, and what you've passed on to your children as well. We shape our children in many ways. We shape them in our own image. Now, of course, it's not inevitable that my children will display all my faults, but they'll certainly be affected by them. And they will develop a good many of their own. The thing with children, you see, is that they see, and they hear, and they copy. Now, I can't blame my parents for my own faults, so this isn't an excuse for children, but it is a sobering thought, isn't it, to realize that our bad habits, that our flaws, that our failings, that our sin can very easily appear in our children. Takes no planning, takes no effort, like father, like son. Like father, like son is a terrifying thought. And that brings us to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. You might want to turn to it in the Bibles. You may already have your Bible already open. Matthew 1, verse 1 is very good news for flawed people with flawed children. It's good news for flawed parents. It's good news for children of flawed parents. Because Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, is very good news. It tells us that God has kept his promise to save flawed people. It's a promise that he made to Abraham. We looked at that last week. It's a promise to save the world, to bless the world ruined, spoilt by human sin. Sin entered the world following Adam and Eve's rejection of God's rule, wanting self-rule, saying no to God's rule. Sin distorts their image of God that's meant to be reflected to the world, spoils their relationship with God. They're excluded from God's presence, and misery and death enter the world, the curse upon the world. And the promise to Abraham, God's promise to Abraham is, I'm going to put it right. I'm going to put it right. I'm going to bring blessing where there's curse. And I'm going to do it through one of your children, Abraham. I'm going to do it through your offspring. Now that promise is then repeated down the years to Abraham's family, and over time it becomes more specific. So the promise to Abraham's family regarding the identity of the one who's going to come and save the world, put the world right, the Savior to come, becomes more specific. The person who is going to save the world, the promised one, the son, the offspring of Abraham, is going to come from Judah, the tribe of Judah. And then as time goes on, it becomes more specific. It's going to come from the family of David. And that brings us to the promise that God made to King David, which we're going to spend a bit of time looking at this morning. And it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if you can flick back in the Bibles to page 310, 2 Samuel chapter 7. This, along with Genesis 12, the promise to Moses, God's promise to Abraham, is one of the most important passages in the Bible when it comes to understanding God's plan for the world. So page 310, 2 Samuel chapter 7. God has given David the throne of Israel. He's established the people in the land. He's given them rest from their enemies. And David, at this stage, he wants to build a house for God. He wants to build a temple for God to replace the tent of meeting. God has been traveling with his people, his presence symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark has been kept in a tent. David wants to change that. He wants to build a more permanent structure now that the people are settled, they've got rest in the land. He wants to build a temple. And God sends a message to David through the prophet Nathan, and he says, you want to build a house for me, you're not going to do it. And this is what he says. The message is, no, you're not to build a house for me. Verse 11, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. David wants to build a house for God, but God says, I'm going to build a house for you. And when he says house, he means dynasty, like the House of Windsor. We're talking about a line of kings, a royal family. You're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. Verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, the previous king of Israel, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Wow, that is some promise, isn't it? That is the promise that the Lord will fulfill his promise to Abraham to bless the world, to save the world, to send someone who's going to put right what's gone wrong, to save sinful people from their rebellion. And he's going to do it now through a king born in David's family. A king who will also be called the Son of God through a kingdom that will last forever. Three times we have that glorious word, forever, forever, forever. It's a forever king. It's an astonishing promise to David. God is going to save the world. He's going to do it through a forever king who's going to put the world right forever. And from 2 Samuel 7 onwards, the question that dominates the history of the Bible and the history of God's people is, who is this son of David? Who is the king who will bring God's blessing to the world? As you read on in 2 Samuel, by the time you get to the end of 2 Samuel chapter 10, things are looking really good. We've got every reason for optimism regarding God's kingdom plan for the world. The people of God have a leader chosen by God, David. He's a man after God's own heart. He's a good leader. He's strong. He's powerful. And we get to that stage and we look forward to seeing how this situation is going to get better and better and better under this extraordinarily fine king and his promised son. 2 Samuel 10. But then we have to go and read 2 Samuel 11, don't we? Which many of you will know the story of David and Bathsheba. And Bathsheba is mentioned in that genealogy of Matthew chapter 1 as being the wife of Uriah. It's the Garden of Eden all over again, where the kingly man who's been blessed with so much, who's been given rule, relationship, and rest from God, desires and takes what is not his to take. Not this time fruit from a tree, but in this case a beautiful woman, Bathsheba, the wife of another man. She falls pregnant. David tries to cover it up. Cover-up plan A fails, so he goes for cover-up plan B, and he arranges for the wife's husband to be killed. Here is God's king, whose throne will be established by God forever, and he's an adulterer, he's a liar, and he's a murderer, and it's so disappointing. In chapter 12, God sends the prophet Nathan to David to confront him and to pronounce judgment on him. And Nathan says to David, you have despised that wonderful promise that God gave to you. And therefore, because you have killed Uriah by the sword, God says to you that a sword will never depart from your house, from your family. That's that word of judgment. David's sins are forgiven. They're taken away, astonishingly. He doesn't deserve that. He's forgiven, but there's going to be consequences. And the rest of 2 Samuel, indeed, 1 and 2 Kings as well, is full of tension between that word of promise, an eternal house, and that word of judgment, a warring house. And so with 2 Samuel 7 and 2 Samuel 12 ringing in our ears, we come to 2 Samuel chapter 13. Just have a look at how this starts on page 316. 316, 13, verse 1. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David. Notice how he's described, son of David. Fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. So here we have the story of David's firstborn son, Amnon, and his secondborn son, Absalom, Amnon's half-brother. How will these sons of David fare in the light of the promise? Well, we're not going to look at the accounts, but if you do, you will find that it's a horrible, horrible, horrible account. Amnon desires his half-sister Tamar. He rapes her. He takes what is not rightfully his to take. The son, Amnon, is all too much like his father, David. David hears about what Amnon has done to Tamar. He's furious. He does nothing about it, though, and that's because he's lost all moral authority to rule his family. So Absalom takes matters into his own hands. He arranges for Amnon's murder. The son, Absalom, you see, is all too much like the father, David. He is a murderer. Absalom then leads a coup against his own father. Having murdered his brother, this son of David seems intent on murdering his own father. He's a murderer, like father, like son. The children of flawed people are flawed. David himself not only failed, but his sons and heirs turned out to be no better. Actually, they're worse. So it doesn't give you a lot of hope for the future, does it? The story of the Bible, this account here, introduces us to a deep, deep problem. There seems to be a blatant contradiction between the promise of God, 2 Samuel 7, this glorious promise, and the events of history. Contradiction between the promise of God and the performance of David and his sons. What were those words again? 2 Samuel 7, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. I will establish his kingdom. I will establish his throne forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. If the salvation of the world, if the establishment of the kingdom of God depends on a son of David, then what hope can there be for the kingdom of God? Indeed, what hope can there be for the world, for humanity? When we see Absalom and we see Amnon, can we ever believe that a son of David can do anything right, let alone establish the kingdom of God? Well, what about the other sons of David? On David's death, his son Solomon succeeds him. He's the child that he has with Bathsheba. Solomon, it starts so well. He's a wise king. The nations come to him. The promises to Abraham and David look to be fulfilled. You've got this great people living in a wonderful land, enjoying great blessing, ruled by David's wise son. And you think, this is it. Could this be it? Could this be the son of David promised? Well, no. Solomon disobeyed God. He married many foreign wives. They turned his heart against God, and he worshipped many foreign gods. He also enslaved the people. And as a result, when he died, the kingdom split into two as the people in the north rebelled against Solomon's son. Israel in the north, ruled by Jeroboam, and his sons, Judah, in the south, ruled by the sons of David. So you've got this big split that happens. And the sons of David rule the southern kingdom. And the search goes on amongst those southern kings, the kings of Judah, for the son of David that God promised. Well, let's follow the list in Matthew, shall we? If you want to turn back to Matthew chapter 1, we're going to follow this list that that God gives us. The line of David from verse 6 onwards. So Matthew chapter 1, page 965. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Mm-hmm. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Okay, what was Rehoboam like? Well, if you read the accounts in 1 and 2 Kings, and I'm going to give you a little summary of all these kings from 1 and 2 Kings. Rehoboam, he was unwise, he was harsh, he was impetuous, he was arrogant. Followed by Abijah. He committed, we're told, all the sins his father had done before him, like father, like son. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. Not good. Abijah was the father of Asa. Asa, we're told that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He got rid of all the idols that his ancestors had made. The question, could this be? Could this be the son of David? That sounds promising. But, he did not remove the high places. Oh. See, these people were meant to worship in the temple in Jerusalem, not on the high places. He's a flawed man. He's a flawed king. What about his son Jehoshaphat? He followed the ways of his father Asa. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Positive, could this be the son of David? But the high places were not removed. Flawed. Flawed like father, like son. Jehoram, he followed the ways of the kings of Israel, the northern kings, and they were a bad lot. Evil ways, despicable ways, God-hating ways. Oh dear. Well, what about Uzziah then, the next in the list? Well, we read in the book of Kings, 2 Kings 15, that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Could this be the son of David? But the high places were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices there, flawed. What about Jotham? He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, we're told. Question, could this be the son of David? But the high places were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices there, like father, like son, flawed. What about Ahaz, 2 Kings 16? Ahaz, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel. He even, listen to this, he even sacrificed his own son in the fire. Shocking. Shocking. And yet the promise still stands. As you go down the years, as we go through this list of kings, down the years, God keeps repeating his promise. Promise that he made to David. During the reign of Ahaz, he sends a message to the king and to the people through the prophet Isaiah. And the message is this. The son's coming. Son of David's coming. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. That's the promise. In the reign of Ahaz, the child sacrificer, the son's coming. Well, what about the next in line? Next in line, Hezekiah. And we read about Hezekiah that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. None of the others are described like that. This is promising. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, he cut down the Asherah poles. No other king has done that. Could this be the son of David? He held fast to the Lord. He did not stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. Could this be the son of David? But, he was a flawed man. He made the mistake of showing his treasures to some visiting Babylonians, and they didn't forget what they saw. A generation later, they returned to help themselves. And the thing about Hezekiah was he died. He died. He's not God's forever king. And he died because he's a flawed man. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. What about his son Manasseh? Well, Manasseh did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He rebuilt the high places. Great. He erected altars to Baal, worshipped the stars, sacrificed his own son in the fire, consulted mediums. He was a mass murderer. He shed so much blood that the blood flowed from end to end in Jerusalem. Flawed man. And then Amon. Well, he's just Manasseh Mark II, following completely the ways of his father, like son. And then we come to Josiah. Christians name their sons Josiah because Josiah was different. Almost different. But he was different. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He followed completely the ways of his father David. There's only two kings described like that, and that's Hezekiah and now Josiah. The scriptures were rediscovered under his rule. False worship was smashed to pieces. True worship's restored. The covenant renewed. Passover celebrated for the first time in centuries. Wonderful reform. Question, could this be the son of David? And the answer is no. Josiah was a flawed man. Flawed son of a flawed man. How do we know? We know because he died. He died at the hands of the Egyptians after foolishly intervening in a conflict that wasn't his problem. He was not the wonderful counselor promised. He was foolish. His body stayed in the tomb that they laid him in. He's not God's forever king. His reforms were good. They were brilliant, but they weren't good enough. They did not save Judah and the people of Judah from the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And that brings us to Jeconiah. We read about of him. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He's the flawed son of a flawed man, and the result is exile, judgment. God cast the people out of the land. It's the Garden of Eden all over again. The problem with Josiah was he reformed the nation, but he couldn't redeem the nation, and the nation needed redeeming. That's what the people needed. That's what the world needed. The world needs is not reformation, but redemption. It's not good enough just to turn over a new leaf, to pull your socks up. A problem runs deep. We need redemption. That is what the world needs. We need to be saved from the power and the penalty of sin. And the penalty of sin is God's righteous anger. When you see these flawed sons of David, can we ever believe the promise of 2 Samuel 7? That a son of David can establish the kingdom of God forever and bring God's blessing to the world forever and deal with the problem of sin forever. In order to do that, you need someone who is flawless, sinless, who's not part of the problem. And the big problem of the world, sin, our rebellion against God, our desire to rule ourselves, our slavery to that desire, that cannot be dealt with by flawed people. And that's what this list is telling us. Sinful people cannot redeem sinful people. Well, let's finish by seeing how the Bible answers this perplexing question that's raised by the character of David and the character of his sons. Centuries after David, 900 years after David, 400 years after the exile, a man named Jesus lived. He astonished his contemporaries. And do you know what they said about him? This is remarkable. Centuries have passed since the kings of Judah reigned. And do you know what the people were asking? This is remarkable. This is what they were asking. Thank you, Graham. All the people were astonished. He's just delivered a demon-possessed man of that demon. All the people were astonished, and they said, could this be the son of David? Could this be the one that Amnon and Absalom clearly weren't? Could this be the one that Solomon wasn't? And Hezekiah and Josiah failed to be? You see, in spite of the performance of David and his sons, in spite of generations and generations of descendants of David, in fact, in spite of the fact that the promise failed to be matched by the reality, the promise still stood. And remarkably, there were people who believed the promise. Still people who believed it. Even after the destruction of Jerusalem, even after the exile, even after the failure of David's sons, there were still people who believed the promise of 2 Samuel 7 and who, when Jesus appeared and was doing these remarkable things, were asking, could this be the son of David? Could this be the one that all the others were not? And some people were in no doubt to the answer to that question. Like the blind men, the two blind men of Matthew 9, who, as Jesus went on from there, they followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. And he did. He did. He touched their eyes, and their sight was restored. People like the Canaanite woman of Matthew 15, We're told that Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. That's a Gentile region, not Jewish. A Canaanite woman from the vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." He did. He did. He said to her, "Your request is granted," and her daughter was healed at that moment. People like two more blind men in Matthew chapter 20. We read as Jesus and the disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, two blind men sitting by the roadside. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And he did. Jesus had compassion on them, we read, and he touched their eyes, and immediately their sight was restored, and they followed him. People like the crowd in Matthew 21 who welcomed him into Jerusalem when he rode in on that donkey. The crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna means save. Save, Son of David, save. And he did. And that's what he came to do, the Son of David, to save his people from their sins. And he could do that because this Son of David was different to all the other sons of David. With Jesus of Nazareth, it is not a case of like father, like son. He was not conceived in the same corrupt, polluted, sinful society as they were and in which we are. Matthew explains in chapter 1, verse 16. Have a look at verse 16, right at the end of the list. Jacob, the father of Joseph. You expect it to read the father of Jesus, but it doesn't. The husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. We're not told that Joseph was the father of Jesus because he wasn't. He wasn't the biological father of Jesus. Jesus was not the biological son of Joseph, son of David. He was Joseph's legal son by adoption, recognized to be a son in law, and therefore a real son of David, but he was not Joseph's son by nature. Whose son was he then? And Matthew tells us in that passage that Anne-Marie read to us earlier on, when that angel appeared to Joseph and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, it's from God." Jesus is the Son of God. And as we read on, we read that he is Emmanuel, God with us. He is God himself. And that means, wonderfully, good news for flawed people. That means that he has all the resources to save his people. He has all the power, and he has all the grace, and he has all the mercy, and he has all the moral perfection to save his people from their sins. Having no sin of his own to pay for, he can pay for their sins. And that is what he did when he died on the cross. The innocent one punished for the guilty ones. And unlike all those flawed sons of David, this Son of David did not stay dead. He was raised. And given all authority and all power over everyone and everything. So by his life, perfect life, and by his atoning death, and by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus of Nazareth stands before us today as the promised Son of David. No contradiction between his performance and the promise. Flawless, obedient servant king who establishes God's kingdom and who rules God's kingdom forever and introduces and opens that kingdom for sinful people, forgiven people. And when we see him, when we see Jesus, we see that we are very different to him. We are people more like David. We are people more like Amnon, more like Absalom, more like Manasseh, more like Jehoiakim. We are flawed human beings, sons and daughters of flawed human beings who pass on many of our flaws to our children, and we have to watch in horror as they create many of their own. We are wicked, we are deceitful, we are corrupt at the very core of our being. We are helpless to save ourselves, but not without hope, because God has kept his promise. Kept that promise The Son of David has come. The Son of David has conquered. And that means that everyone who calls on the name of this Lord, this Son of David, shall be saved. That's the promise. And God always keeps his promises. And so in view of this, the only sensible thing for us to do is to do what those two blind men did, and those other two blind men did, and to do what that Canaanite woman did, and put our faith in Jesus and cry out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he will. Let's pray. Jesus, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. Amen.